a Danish friend of mine who lives in the south of France sent me an email. And in that email, he forwarded an email that rather alarmed me, because I didn't know how he would react to it. And it was an email that was decrying the rise of militant fundamentalism and asking questions as to how it can be confronted and how it can be dealt with. And I knew I was going to meet him very soon, and I was wondering, he's a very dynamic businessman, and I was wondering how he would respond and how he would react. And I suppose a little bit of me was afraid that he was going to get very militant himself, and I didn't know what the right answer was to give him. And I was praying about that and thinking about it, and then eventually I did meet him and found that his concern was the same as mine, as to how, as a Christian, you can confront something like militant fundamentalism without necessarily becoming militant and fundamentalist yourself, which was my concern, and I was glad to find it was his concern. But one of the things that I did was I felt I had a scripture that I could share with him. But when it ultimately came, I didn't need to share the scripture. But then it was amusing in a way to find that the scripture that I was going to share was the one I was asked to preach on tonight. And that sort of was sort of confirmation in a way. And this particular scripture is from Matthew chapter 21. And in the Pew Bibles, I think it is on page 988. And, you know, we've just been singing the words, you know, when will justice come on the earth? And we gave an answer to that in the song. And there is a desire in us to see justice, to see God's justice done, and an impatience maybe to see God's justice done. And even maybe a desire to say, well, you know, if necessary, I'll go and do God's justice. And we sang about the second coming of Jesus and how that when our race is run and won, there will be the victory roar. And even tonight, as I was listening to those words, I was saying, well, maybe I'll be surprised by the victory whisper. May not be a roar. May not be a thundering earthquake, but a still small voice. I don't know. I look forward to it. But the victory is there. And it may surprise us. And I was hoping that this scripture would, at the beginning of Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week, would be a surprise to us, that it would be an insight into the life and mind and heart and spirit of Jesus that would challenge us and disturb us and surprise us and alarm us and charm us and delight us. And Roisin is going to read this for us. And as I say, it's from Matthew chapter 21, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 17. So if Roisin would come and hold the microphone. Oh, you're going to use that Bible. Okay. Good. That's it. There. Okay. Yeah.
The triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Thank you very much. Lord, I ask that this scripture will be a living word to us in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, particularly as we approach this week, as our thoughts turn to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, to Jesus facing the activities, persecutions, and hardships of what we call Holy Week, but looking forward in hope to the joyful news of resurrection and the wonders of God's plan, the plan for heaven and eternity, as we have heard already tonight from the book of Revelation. So be with us, Lord, in this evening, and bless our sharing and our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. My say today, could hardly get out of Holt this afternoon. The cars were so great. Now it takes almost an hour to get in and out of Holt just on a Sunday afternoon. People out enjoying the sunshine, people enjoying the market, people just being out for a Sunday afternoon. Springtime, pleasant. And springtime in Israel is also a very pleasant time. The month of March there is not a lot warmer than here. Jerusalem is high up, and so it's quite cool. But skies are bright, and the sun on the rocks is almost hard. And it's a very, very pleasant time. And the crowds were up for the Passover, up for a festival, up for a bit of fun, up for a religious observance, up as a family, just like so many other religious observances and times that happen throughout the world. And Jesus and his disciples arrived in the area. First of all, they stayed outside, and they based themselves on the Mount of Olives, which gives a wonderful view over the city of Jerusalem. And he gave an unusual instruction to two of his disciples. They were to go off and borrow a donkey. Now, most of us would be arrested if we went off and borrowed a donkey, because the owner of the donkey would have some views on that. But somehow or other, Jesus' disciples were told they'd get away with it. So they went off and borrowed a donkey. In fact, they borrowed two. A donkey and her colt, her foal. And Jesus allowed his disciples to put cloaks on the donkey, and he climbed on board, mounted the donkey, and rode into Jerusalem. Rode into Jerusalem, and we call this, Roisin said it tonight, the triumphal entry on a donkey. I was trying to think about that, you know, in terms of cars. What would we say? I won't insult anyone's car by saying which was the donkey. Perhaps, you know, maybe I better not. But there were a few names, weren't there, sort of Eastern European cars that we used to laugh at a good deal, the sort of ladder jokes of the past. So Jesus arriving into Jerusalem on a donkey, it wasn't the most auspicious vehicle to use, but it was important. insofar as it fulfilled a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. And he said, this is the full story of what was sketched earlier by the prophet. Tell Zion's daughter, look, your king's on his way, poised and ready, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, full of a pack animal. So it's not very flattering in terms of the world, but it's very important in terms of what Jesus was coming to do. And he was mounted on this pack animal, this colt, a foal of a donkey. And he came gently, but he came as a king. And nonetheless of a king, because he happened to come gently. See, that's a worldly understanding. That if you came as a king on a horse, you came to a war. You came armed and ready to break somebody, to break the oppressor, to break the person who you were attacking, to put back an authority through the dynamic force of war. And Jesus came gentle and riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The contrast is there, isn't it? It's there for us to see. It's important that we understand it. It's important we understand it because it shows us something of the mind and heart and spirit of Jesus. He came gentle, in peace, not war, but as a king, and nonetheless of a king. And that's the point I want to make, that even though he came on a donkey, he was still coming as king. And there's an interesting contrast with the scripture out of Isaiah 53, which is a passage which was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch as he met Philip on the way and was baptized and went off and founded a whole church. And this one was, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, in a way, we will see that filled out during this Holy Week. But his entry, his triumphal entry, was as a king, coming in peace and not war. Now, we know that the crowds went ahead and they followed him, and they threw palms on the ground and they put clothes down, and the whole procession was a bit of excitement. And they shouted things like, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And it appeared that they recognized who he was, and we could get very excited by that. But we also sort of have to worry about the line like, beware when men speak well of you. Because they were a fickle audience. They were going to change. They were going to change as the procedure of Holy Week gets going. And these were the same who later on could have shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But the whole city, we were told, was stirred. The Message Bible says, as he made his entrance into Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. Unnerved, people were asking, what's going on here? Who is this? That's exciting. I'd love to have seen that. I'd love to be in that moment of seeing Jesus come in and people saying, what's happening? Who is he? And the answer was that he was the prophet from Nazareth. And that didn't tell us very much about him, did it? This is the prophet Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee. And what did Jesus do? He went straight to the temple. And there is this lovely drama that unfolds. I know that children in Sunday school, or whatever it's called, I'm sure it's not called Sunday school anymore, but anyway, whatever it's called, were learning this morning about how Jesus went in and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seller of doves. And there was great excitement, and I loved that story. It was a story which I learned in Sunday school, and I really could picture and get excited by. A positive Jesus coming in and throwing things over like I would love to have done. You know, something really powerful, dynamic, and active. And Jesus seemed to do that. And yet, does that mean that he lost his role as a king coming in peace? Or are we shown another side of that peaceful king, which is the king of righteousness, the righteous king. What was going on here? No wonder the people asked that question. Who is it? What's happening? What's going on here? And I think we need to understand a little bit about that, because it's important that we think about what is the temple. The temple here is really a place of forgiveness. God's forgiveness. That was the whole point of sacrifices. You had to get a dove and have it sacrificed so that your sins would be forgiven. This whole coming back and coming closer to God through the blood of animals or birds or whatever. And it was a place of forgiveness, and in the middle was the Holy of Holies. It was also a house of worship for all nations, described that way in Isaiah chapter 56. But there was something wrong with this. Something wrong that was going on that Jesus felt righteously indignant about. And that was that whilst it was a place of forgiveness, it seems there was a price on the forgiveness. First of all, you had to change your money into special shekels, the Tyrian shekels, which were part of the currency of the temple. Without these, you couldn't buy the necessary animals or birds or whatever for sacrifice. And you could only buy them in that place. So you had to have this currency. It wasn't enough to offer a euro or a dollar or a pound. You actually had to transfer all that into the Tyrian shekels. And then you could buy what you needed. But the price was inflated. And not only that, the exchange rate was just terrible, and somebody was ripping off others, and they were ripping off the poor, they were ripping off the religious, they were ripping off the ones who had traveled at considerable expense and time and trouble to come to Jerusalem and make this sacrifice of their time and of their money and of their desire to come close to God and receive forgiveness in the Holy of Holies, in the temple where God was seen to dwell. And they were being charged for it. And the exchange rate was rotten. So that was one thing that was wrong with it. Forgiveness, you see, was, and only God could forgive sins. The religious would say that. But God's forgiveness is free. There is no charge. Let me just remind you of something which I remember being preached about in this church not so long ago. About that lovely picture from Isaiah 55. Hey there, all who are thirsty. We had that picture tonight, didn't we? Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway. Buy and eat. Come, buy your drinks. Buy wine and milk. Buy without money. Everything's free. But it wasn't in the temple that Jesus came into. Not at all. And there was another thing wrong there. We are told that it was a place of worship for all nations. And therefore, all nations should be included. Not so. The money changers were set up in the court of the Gentiles, which was the first court you came to. And they were set up out there, and only that was as far as Gentiles could get. As far as there, no further. If you were fortunate and were a woman, you could get a Jewish woman, you could get one step further into the temple, and you went to the court of women. If you were more fortunate and were a man, you could get into the men's court, which was beyond the women's court, and which women were not allowed into. And somebody might be saying, and a good thing too. No, they're not. But do you know what I'm saying? There's a hierarchy coming here, isn't there? And then, beyond that, was the priest's court. So now the men weren't allowed in there, the women weren't allowed in there, the Gentiles weren't allowed in. You had to be a priest. And beyond that, there was the sanctuary in the Holy of Holies where only the high priest was allowed. Is this a temple, a place of worship for all nations? Not even for all Jewish people. So again, the righteous indignation of Jesus was rising about what the people had done to his father's house. because you have made it a den of robbers, he said. Now, maybe Jesus lost his temper. That was my first understanding of what Jesus did. He saw something he didn't like and he lost his temper, so he threw things over. Maybe it was just a hot-headed protest. But I don't think so. I think it was a very planned and determined thing. Because what he was going to do was going to change the dynamic of that temple for a short period of time. So he threw over the money changers' tables, and guess what they did? They went looking for their money, didn't they? So they were left scrabbling around on the ground, picking up their coins. Because they wouldn't leave them there, would they? I mean, that seems sensible. And anyway, there was these doves now who were now flying free and getting away. So they had to be caught. And you see, the actual money changers acted as, they've been described as bouncers. They were described as bouncers to keep people out. So they were the obstacle that you had to sort of run through to get into the temple. And you were charged for it. So they were acting like bouncers, doormen. And now the doormen had gone. And there is a wonderful part of this story which says this. The blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple and he healed them. Now let me explain that. That in the temple of Jesus' day, the blind and the lame weren't let in. Now you can find the origin of that, I believe, somewhere in 2 Samuel, where it was reckoned that the people who were blind and lame had no place within God's temple. They weren't let in. And the sort of bouncers at the door would have kept them out. But now the bouncers were distracted. And we're told that the blind and the lame took the opportunity and they entered the temple. Now I can see a real positive thing. Now I can see the king coming in peace and righteousness and bringing God's reign to bear upon God's house. And the blind and the lame got in. And what did Jesus do then? He rubbed the nose of the religious in the dirt, because Jesus healed the blind and the lame. He was really very naughty, wasn't he? Brilliantly naughty. I just love his, what we would say, his boldness. Not just his courage, but his actual almost bad behavior. At thumbing his nose at what the religious held dear, and the rules and regulations that the religious managed to stand over and justify and enjoy and put into operation. And Jesus just broke that down. This is what a king coming in peace can do. He can break what is not of God. So, what happened? Well, there was anger from the establishment. Not surprisingly so. The establishment got very cross. And then there was praise picked up by the children who were in the temple and probably shouldn't have been there, but kids get in everywhere anyway, don't they? And it says here that the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Well, poor them. They said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" You know, it's tough, isn't it, being a religious when Jesus is around? Because he's inclined to put his finger on the very thing that you are justifying, and he says, that's not justifiable before God. So, what did Jesus do then? He went back to Bethany and spent the night there. What a day. What did you do today, dear? Well, I went to the... It's an incredible thought of all that Jesus did in that short space of time, that we're still talking about it today, and I, for one, am mightily encouraged and challenged by a king mounted on a donkey coming in peace, but to overturn the world and its standards, and to reintroduce the standards of a loving God. And so begins the week we call Holy Week. Jesus sets the pattern, the King coming humbly, gently, peacefully, low in ego, yet filled with righteous indignation. And I think that's the important key, in a way, that we are often high in ego and low in indignation. That we can actually say, oh yes, I am strong, but I tolerate, overlook, ignore, justify what is not of God. But Jesus was quite the reverse of that. He was low in ego. He came humble as a king, but high in righteous indignation and God's plans. And yet that was a week that was going to see him have a very incredibly tough time. This week would see him betrayed and denied by his own followers, deserted by his disciples, accused falsely by the religious, mocked by religious, by Jews, by Romans, by soldiers, spat upon, derided by onlookers, scorned in his role, beaten with rods, flogged almost to death, crucified and robbed of his dignity as he was hung naked on a cross. What a triumphal entry. What a upside down way of God dealing with the world. And yet that was God's way. And Jesus asked for it to be taken away from him. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. So he entered into another area of wonder before God, the wonder of obedience. And this Jesus remained in charge all the time. He remained with his dignity, though they robbed him of his human dignity, he had his king's dignity. So what did he do for his executioners? He prayed that they should be forgiven. Remember those words? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They just bowled me over, those words. And I know I'm ramping ahead a little bit into Holy Week, but it's just so contradictory. If anyone was attempting to crucify me, I would not be asking God to forgive them. I'd be asking God to rain down something very hot and nasty on their heads. But then I'm a human being. So was Jesus. But Jesus saw something totally, totally different, a different way. And he also had consolation in St. Luke's account of this for a fellow sufferer, for another man who was hanging on a cross, facing death. And Jesus, in response to him, said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful thought for Jesus to have. And he also had care for his mother. In St. John's Gospel, we can read that Jesus, if you like, drew the attention of the disciple whom he loved. A lot of people would say that was clearly going to be John. And saying, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That he, even at that time, facing his death, he could think of his mother and her needs and say, I will get her looked after. And that was done. Wonderful thoughts. Incredibly, you see, he acted and not reacted. And that was the phrase that goes around in my head and was in my head when I was thinking about that email that I started talking about. How can we act and not react? And yet you can go all the way through Jesus' ministry and see how he acted again and again and again. Positively, strongly, forcefully, brilliantly. But he didn't react, because reacting puts the control in the other person's court. If you strike me and I strike back in reaction, you have control what I do. If you insult me and I insult you back, you have controlled what I do. Jesus is accused falsely, and he is silent before his accusers. But not as a weak lamb, but as a king. He stands under another law. He stands before another person, his Father in heaven. And that is just so transforming that he can act and not react. And I think that is a pattern that amazes me and is there to amaze each one of us. And it's a pattern for us to follow. And it's not easy to follow it. So maybe then, when you see right back to my talk about militant fundamentalism, am I going to react or act? If I am a follower of Jesus, I am armed with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. What weapons they are to act with. They're not normally the weapons of someone who reacts. Hatred, war, violence, all those things are reactions. So often, reactions. And Jesus chose not to react, but he chose to act. So as we come to this Holy Week, and I'm surprised that we're as being as liturgical about it as we are, but as we come into this Holy Week, let's keep that in mind. Do I act or react? Will I live my life acting as a disciple of Jesus, or reacting to the persecutions of the world, the pressures of the world, the joys of the world, the freedoms of the world, to the world in general? Acting or reacting? That's really for us to decide.
So let's just take a moment just to let those words sink in, and I'm going to ask the worship band to come forward so we can, and then we're going to have an opportunity.